Mark 9, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of this chapter, as it is the conclusion of Jesus' discourse with his disciples. It's a fairly extensive discourse, and to our initial reading anyway, it seems to cover several different topics, when in reality, as we've seen as we've gone through it, it is actually a single theme that Christ is expounding on, and he is addressing this single theme from several different angles, and that's what we see in verses 49 and 50. He takes images that were very familiar to the disciples, and he uses those images to conclude this discourse and to really drive home his point. And so verse 49, Jesus says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Salt was a commodity throughout ancient times. It was valuable, very valuable in trade, is often used as payment. In fact, it's said we get our word salary from the Latin word for the Roman soldiers' wages, which was salt. And some of the earliest recorded wars that we have are believed to have been fought over salt. Early trade routes sprang up around the distribution of salt. A lazy slave did not justify the expense of salt used to purchase him, so making him a man not worth his salt. A very familiar thing to us, but a very really vital commodity for much of the ancient times. And it's only been really in relatively recent years that salt has become so commonplace. For many years, it was believed bad luck. To spill salt. We still have the superstition that if you spill a little bit of salt, you toss a pinch of it over your left shoulder to ward off the evil spirits from spilling the salt. It was a valuable, vital thing. But beside the commercial and superstitious use of it, salt was used as a spiritual symbol in the Old Testament. It's one that we overlook quite a bit. But one that was used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, the offerings were salted. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that salt was used as a symbol of the Israelites' covenant with God. And so as a result, all of the offerings were to be sprinkled with salt before they were offered. Numbers 18 verse 19 says that the salt sprinkled on the offerings was a sign of the eternal covenant between God and the Hebrew people. At God's promise to David to give the kingdom to him and his sons forever is described in 2 Chronicles 13:5 as a covenant of salt. The Old Testament often connects salt with the proper offerings of God and as a sign of the covenant between God in Israel. But it's also used as a symbol of that which is cursed by God. So, for example, in Judges chapter 9, Abimelech destroyed the city of Shechem and he sowed the ground with salt. Now, it's very unlikely that he spread enough salt and sowed enough salt into the ground to render it unusable. Rather, what's probably happened is that he sowed a relatively small quantity of salt to symbolize the cursing of that city. The curse of God on a rebellious man was likened to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, brimstone, and salt, which rendered the whole region infertile and unusable. Later, we see in the major prophets the connection to salt and the cursing of God. And salt is that which marks something as set apart in an eternal covenant to God, or identifies it as set apart under the eternal curse of God. It is a distinguishing thing that was that the disciples would have been immensely familiar with. So when he, even though as we read verses 49 and 50, to us it sounds kind of disjointed. To the disciples, it would have been really flowed very naturally into what Jesus was saying, and the imagery would have been very vivid for them. And so these events that have taken place in Mark chapter 9 culminate with Jesus' discourse about salt. But this conversation, just to remind us of what we've already looked at, it begins on the road to Capernaum. That as they were traveling south, the disciples argued with one another about who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And when they arrived in Capernaum, Jesus rebuked them and rebuked their pride by teaching them to serve the least esteemed. And in that conversation, John brings up a man that they saw on the journey that they rebuked for doing miracles in Jesus' name. And again, Jesus rebukes the disciples. He assures them that all who serve him will be rewarded by him. And then he gives them a very stern warning about the danger of causing any of his followers to stumble. And that warning flows directly into a discourse showing the comparison between painful loss now and eternal suffering later. And he wraps up this entire section of rebuke and instruction, and he wraps up this section of correcting the disciples' pride and their pride-filled speech with this string of references to salt. And as I've already alluded to, these verses seem somewhat out of place. But when we consider the passage in its entirety, we recognize that we begin to see these things make sense. Because Jesus is confronting pride. He is teaching genuine greatness. Greatness in heaven is by humble service. Greatness in heaven is not by proud speech. It's not by proud deeds. It's by humble service. And then when John brings up this man, and I think seeks to change the subject, Jesus is coming right back to the same point. He's coming back to the point of humility, humility of speech, warning of the danger of leading a child into sin. And because of that danger, the disciples must have salt. They must be seasoned with salt. They must be, if I can borrow the word and use it in the way we don't use it today, they must be salty. He's saying you must have the salt of humble service and humble speech that produces peace among yourselves. That's the whole point. I know I'm kind of telling you the conclusion before we get there, but that's what Christ is teaching them. You must have this salt of humble, gracious, peaceful speech. And really, we're not struck by this initially because we don't live in a culture that has, or because we do live in a culture that has just a surplus of salt. I mean, we grumble about salt this time of year. Drive down the road and we can just hear the rust forming on our vehicles from all the salt. And it's available everywhere. We put it on everything we eat. We throw it out on the sidewalks. Doctors have to routinely warn patients to cut down on their salt intake. Salt is a common substance. It's not a valuable substance. And it's not really a symbolic thing at all. There's no, in the Middle Age cultures, there was a sitting above the salt. The place of honor was above the salt. And there was much symbolism connected just with salt. And we don't have any of that. All our symbolism is pass me the salt, please. That's as far as we go. And yet this salt was a really valuable commodity. And it had these direct connections to the disciples, to the worship of God. And so when Jesus says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. They didn't say, what's he talking about? They knew exactly what he was talking about. They had seen sacrifices offered probably hundreds of times. They knew the requirement of the law to put salt on every offering offered. They knew that a sacrifice was not acceptable to God unless it had been salted. And so they would have seen this and they would have known immediately what Christ was talking about, and as the sacrifice would be salted, and then it would be passed through the fire. And so that first phrase, he says that everyone shall be salted with fire. I think Christ is first drawing that picture. He's pointing back to the offerings acceptable to him. They are salted. They are passed through the fire. But this phrase at the same time has raised a lot of questions as to what exactly Jesus is referring. He moves from talking verses 43 to 48, talking about hellfire, to now teaching and now saying all will be salted with fire. And what does he mean? That question is actually a very daunting question. What does he mean when he says all will be salted with fire? And we know Jesus cannot and is not saying that everyone will endure some time in hell. That would be flatly contradictory to other clear teachings of the Bible. Some have suggested that Jesus is saying some will suffer the purifying fires of sanctification, or they will suffer the eternal fires of God's condemnation. And that's plausible, but I prefer to take Jesus' words at face value. And just simply saying that everyone is going to pass through the fire. It's the fire of judgment, of testing, if I can say it like that, or it's the fire of condemnation. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to the believers' works, which are purified, and their faithfulness is rewarded by passing through the fire. That all of our works are tried by fire, but so the works that are worthless are burned up. The works that are of eternal value are remain, and yet the believers themselves, they are unharmed by this fire. Unbelievers, as Christ has already said, we know from elsewhere in scriptures, unbelievers will pass through the fires of judgment in which they will suffer eternal punishment for their sin. Ultimately, however we deal with that individual phrase, the point seems to be that a person's behavior will either be for eternal benefit and reward, or that it will be of eternal loss. And so the warning is tying in with verses 43 to 48, talk about cutting off the hand and the eye and the feet, these things that offend. The warning, it seems to be, set aside all those worthless, pride-filled things. Set aside things that may be valuable to us, things that we hold close to us. Set aside that which is of deep importance to us, lest it be found to be worthless. Set aside these worthless things that we may gain eternal things. And the point that Jesus is making, I think, is brought into clear relief by his words in this last verse. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already declared, ye are the salt of the earth. He goes on and he says, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? So all those who are disciples of Christ are to be exercising a seasoning influence upon the world. We are to be salty. And yet if salt loses its saltiness, can you sprinkle more salt on it to restore its flavor? Well, that's what Christ is asking. If the only seasoning in the world is acting just like the world, how will that seasoning be seasoned? If there is no difference, if there's no savor to the salt, how are you going to re-savor it? And the disciples, Christ is telling them they need to be operating in this world. They need to be viewing this world as something that is consecrated to God. They need to be living and operating in a fashion that is bringing a beneficial influence to the world. And again, I think in the specific context here, it seems to be that the salt Jesus is enjoining them to possess is the salt of grace-filled, humble speech. We go back to verse 38. John says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us." And Jesus says in verse 42, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones," one of these children of God, "that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Verse 34, it tells us that along the road, the disciples had disputed among themselves who should be greatest. What we see here is the disciples are engaging in this pattern of pride-filled speech. They are engaging in this habit of seeking to promote themselves and their own opinions. And their pride drove them to discourage others and to devalue and diminish each other. And so Jesus had begun this, teaching them to humbly serve. He concludes by teaching them to humbly speak. And it's a sharp confrontation of our attitudes towards others. If we were to go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." There Paul draws a connection between the grace of God and the believer's speech, describing proper speech as that which is seasoned with salt, that which is reflecting the savor of God's grace. It is in grace in this context, I think, is speech that brings goodness and benefit and joy to the hearer. I mean, it's an incredible way to talk. We talk about those that are witty, those that are humorous, those that are passionate in their speech. We might talk about rude speech or crude speech. I mean, how many of us talk about speaking with grace? How many of us have really worked hard to speak with grace? To say things that savor of the things of God, to say things that bring eternal benefit and joy to the hearers. Who do we talk to that walks away happy? They got a chance to talk with us. Who do we talk to that walks away and says, "Wow, the grace of God is evident in their life. The goodness of God just flows out of their mouth." Who walks away from us and say, "Wow, I was blessed by that conversation." That's what he's talking about. And this topic of our speech, it's a huge topic. And as I was working through this message, it's one of those times where it's just so much needs to be said. And not near enough time to say it all, but there's so much in scriptures about our speech. As James sums it up in James chapter 2, he says, "If any man is able to control his tongue, he is a mature man. The mark of genuine maturity in Christ, of godliness, is the ability to restrain our tongue. To bring it under control, to speak grace, to speak blessing instead of cursing. To speak that which builds up and encourages rather than that which discourages and hinders." And that's what Christ is driving these disciples to consider. That's what he's rebuking, is their graceless speech. They're rebuking harsh speech to this one man that worked miracles. in Jesus' name, and they just looked at him and said, he's not of us, we're going to stop him. Or their debate among themselves of who is going to be the greatest. There is no way to assert that I am the greatest without also at the same time saying you are insignificant, you are far less than me. There's no way to argue about my superiority without also arguing your inferiority. And these disciples, by their speech, have hindered the growth of one another. By their speech, they have hindered the service of this one man. Their speech is not ministered or encouraged. It has put a stumbling block in front of each other and in front of others they've come in contact with. And what Christ is saying, we tie this back in with verse 42, is we do not call stumbling. We must not call stumbling. But instead, we must minister grace. And what he says here, the end of verse 50, is he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The fruit of humble speech, of serving words, is peace. Gracious, humble speech works peace. We know from elsewhere that the fruit of righteousness is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And here we see the fruit of humble speech is peace. Peace comes when we lower ourselves, when we increase the value of others, when we speak words that encourage others to walk in Christ and that distributes to them grace like that grace we have received from God. And conflict comes when we do not speak grace, but instead we speak of self and selfishness. And turn to James chapter 4. I want you to see this passage. It's a crucial passage in our understanding of our conversations. James chapter 4, he asks the question, in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where does these conflicts, these battles come from? When you are find yourself in the middle of a conflict, where did it come from? He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Verse 5, he says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James's point is real simple. Battle, conflict, strife, dissension, contention, wars, ragings among us. When we find ourselves in knocking heads with somebody, when we find ourselves in these times of disorder, of disarray, of dissension, we find ourselves in the middle of conflict with one another, with these that should be our brothers and sisters in Christ, with these who we should be united together with in harmony and unity. When we find ourselves in disarray and strife, it comes from our lusts that war in our members. It comes from the selfish striving for the satisfaction of our own longings. It comes from the pride-filled promotion of our own opinions and ideas. The root of all of our hard words with one another is selfish hearts. Heart speech that is consumed with what we want instead of hearts humbled before God. And so let me wrap up this entire section and kind of package it all up for you. The follower of Jesus A Christian is to be characterized by humble service and humble speech. That one phrase, that is what Jesus is saying. Self-promoting behavior that strives to be the top of the heap is contradictory to Christ. Those strong warnings in verses 42 to 48 are because that kind of behavior has no part of Christ. And those who routinely and habitually practice this behavior are showing that they themselves have no part in Christ. Self-seeking, self-elevating, self-important speech is inconsistent with discipleship. The one who seeks to promote himself is not one that is seeking to follow Jesus. The two are opposed to one another. The behaviors and actions of a child of God is that which is humble, that which serves others in words and in deeds. Those who arrogantly or carelessly discourage another from serving Jesus or will not fail to be punished. Jesus does not view causing another to stray into sin as a light thing. Again, as he said in verse 42, far, far better that your life is drastically cut short than for you to trip up the least of Jesus' servants. Those who lovingly serve, as he says in verse 41, those who lovingly serve for Jesus' sake will not fail to be rewarded. So we have the contrast. Greatness by being the least. Humility that serves. Serving the least of one in the name of Christ that will be rewarded. Richly rewarded. Or hindering the least of ones. The least of Christ. That will be severely chastised. What he says, verses 43 to 48, is far, far better to suffer the pain and difficulty of cutting out the pride and selfishness of your heart than continue in these behaviors which are contrary in Christ. Far better we set selves aside that we just determine we are going to become the lowest, least noticed, least appreciated, least valued servant in the church than to do anything that would hinder another's walk with Christ. Far better we position ourselves to be completely insignificant than to cause any to sin or to stumble in their walk with Christ. And let me interject a quick thought here. Because attempting to serve, but doing a bad job of it, is not being a stumbling block. You're not a stumbling block if you invite somebody over for supper and burn the meal. It's not a stumbling block to try to speak encouraging words and saying something and you walk away later and say, that was stupid, I don't know why I said that. It's not being a stumbling block to try to serve, but not serve as well as you could. That's not what Christ is saying. And so do not read these passages and these strong warnings and say, well, then I'm not going to do anything. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to cause somebody to stumble. That's not the point. And in fact, to sit back and say, well, I'm just going to back away and not do anything, that is itself a stumbling block. You don't get that option. Rather, what he says is a stumbling block is putting your selfishness in the way of another Christian's growth or another one's coming to Christ. And what Jesus says here, and that picture there that with the little child in verse 41 particularly, is he identifies his servants as his children. I mean, we use that phrase, I'm a child of God. It's a glorious phrase. It's a wonderful truth that should encourage our hearts as we go before the throne of God and as we think about our privilege and our position in Christ. But there's something else here too. Something that should also warn us. Because it's not just I am the child of God. It is every believer here is a child of God. And if I offend one of God's children, He is not going to take that lightly. If I cause one of God's children to stumble, or if I drive them away from Him, He is not going to view that as an insignificant thing. You think of how you might respond to someone that mistreats or preys upon your child, who basically spurns them and casts them aside for their own selfish gain. I dare say no parent here would take that lightly. And everyone, every believer we come in contact with is the child of God. And this is no trivial thing when we lead one to sin or discourage them from coming to Him. Scriptures also tells us that these ones are ones for whom Jesus died. You take the least significant, the one that we tend to discount. Maybe the one that we would try to avoid. The one that we really wish somebody else would come along and help them straighten their life up or help them improve their hygiene or help them do something. Whatever it is that really bothers us. And we look at that one and we distance ourselves and whether we do it intentionally or not, or whether we do it consciously or not, we set ourselves up as better, as higher. We elevate ourselves over them. And yet what Scriptures tells us is that Christ died for that one. Jesus left heaven, lived a pauper's life on earth, and was put to death on the cross for that one. If we are going to go out in imitation of Christ, we are going to put on that same humility. So Jesus died. That one you might look down your nose at, He died for him. The one you ignore, He died for her. The one you fuss at for not matching the way you think they should be, or not matching the way that you are, Jesus died for him. We must not do that. This is an incredibly strong passage, and the whole point is we, by humility, serve one another in our words and in our deeds. We need to put ourselves aside and serve each other, to speak grace one with another. Jesus will not fail to notice your service. He will not fail to hear your encouraging words. And He will not fail to chastise either. And so we must cut off the pride that demands every Christian meet the standard you have set. Cut off pride, the pride that thinks you should have positions of influence or importance. Cut off the prides that think you shouldn't have to serve certain ones in the body. Cut off the pride that speaks hurtful, condemning words based on superficial judgments and personal preferences. Cut off the pride that views everything in light of your own feelings and thoughts and values. Instead, put on the humble grace that speaks encouraging, helpful, edifying words, which produce peace. Because the issue in all of this section is humility. Humility that does not imagine yourself to be better than you are. Humility that does not imagine Christianity is about your expectations. Humility that does not think you should be getting something out of all this. Humility that amputates the inflected flesh of the old man and that seeks the life of Christ. And what Christ is calling us to do is put on humble grace that seeks to serve others.